Tonight we want to look at the role and the relationship of husband and wife. Differentiation of roles is essential to family functioning. And I'd like to begin, first of all, with a principle. The principle is this: roles determine relationships, and relationships create responsibility. Tonight we want to examine two crucial passages of Scripture. If you have a Bible or a New Testament, will you turn first of all to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Now the book of Ephesians tells you how to live a heavenly life in a hell-like world. And like many of Paul's epistles, it is divided into two major sections. The first three chapters provide a theological foundation. The last three chapters, an experiential superstructure. Don't let anybody tell you that it really makes no difference what you believe. The important thing is how you behave. The Apostle Paul would never subscribe to that. It makes all of the difference in the world what you believe. For what you believe determines how you behave. Chapters 4 through 6 of the book of Ephesians, you have what I have entitled God's Orthopedics Clinic. Over and over again, you read of the concept of walking. Walk as children of light. Walk in love. Walk circumspectly with your eyes wide open. And in chapter 5 and verse 18, we come to a crucial text. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. The question is often raised, what does the filling of the Holy Spirit produce? How will I know when I am under His control? Well, there are clear-cut, indistinguishable marks. It is of great interest to me to note that one of the first areas the Apostle discusses after setting forth the doctrine of the filling of the Holy Spirit is your home life. That's the first place you will get proof positive that you are under the control of the Spirit. To function successfully in your family demands a supernatural dynamic. It is not until the Holy Spirit invades human experience that that area can ever bring satisfaction to God's heart. Now, beginning at verse 22 and following, you have a series of roles which determine relationships, of relationships that create responsibility. There are four specific ones related to the family. The relationship of a husband to his wife, the relationship of a wife to her husband, the relationship of children to their parents, and the relationship of parents to their children. You see, holiness must invade the home. And if you are not holy in your home, you are not holy. This is the supreme test of the supernatural grace of God at work in human experience. Let us look in your home. Now tonight, we want to look at this passage particularly from the standpoint of the role, the relationship, the responsibility of a husband to his wife. And there are two basic strands which are found in this passage. First of all, in verses 22 through 24, the apostle sets forth the husband's scriptural position. It is a position of leadership. Now, we've got to blast before we build. Let me take just a moment to read the passage to you, and then we want to examine it. Wives, be in subjection unto your own husband, verse 22, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own body. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church, because we are members of his body. Now, will you mark it well? There is a scriptural position which is delineated by the Spirit of God for a husband. His role is to be that, first of all, of a leader. Now, I say we need to blast before we build, because there's a lot of sloppy thinking in connection with headship. And I think we need to excise some of the wormy ideas that seem to pervade the present scene. So let's begin by erasing the erroneous. There are four things that headship is not. First of all, the husband is not a dictator. Now, I think there are a lot of frustrated sergeants running around with his biblical club. The husband's the head of the home! And you know he isn't. He wouldn't have to tell you. He's tipping his hand. And I often hear some woman say, of course my husband's the head of the home, and I'm the neck that moves the head. See, the real test is not who rules the roost, but who rules the rooster. Now, this passage gives me a very important clue. It says the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. That's the comparison. And believe me, Jesus Christ is not in the process of cramming anything down the bride's throat, namely the church. And neither is an intelligent and scripturally understanding husband. Secondly, this does not teach that the husband is superior. Put down Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, where we are told that in Christ there is neither male nor female. In other words, we are equal spiritually, but because we are equal spiritually does not mean we are identical functionally. God has given to a man and to a woman a functional role. This is determined by God, so don't blame me. I didn't invent this. And don't blame Paul, charging him with being some anti-feminine individual. All you have to do is to read the extant literature during the period of time when the Apostle Paul wrote, and you'll get a liberal arts education that it was only in Jesus Christ that a woman ever experienced any element of liberation. It was Jesus Christ who set a woman free from the slavery of the very culture to whom he was writing, for a woman was simply a piece of property. She had absolutely no right. Her husband could divorce her just with a statement, and there was absolutely no recourse whatever for her. And when the apostle sets forth truth like this, I'm afraid living in days of women's lib, we've lost some of the impact. This could not have been more revolutionary. In fact, this whole section, children, had absolutely no rights whatever. Slaves were simply pieces of property to be disposed at will. And when the Spirit of God writes through the Apostle Paul and sets down these roles, they are really revolutionary. But certainly he is not intending to convey that there is any superiority in the position. Turn back, if you will, for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, familiar verse of Scripture to you, sometimes referred to as the chain of command. Paul writes, "But I would have you know that the head of every man," that's generic, "of every person is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." You see, was Jesus Christ inferior to God the Father because he submitted himself to the Father's headship? My friend, that's heresy. And it is equally heresy to think of a woman as anything other than a person created by God with design. She is to function in a role according to his will. And to blur that role is to devastate her as a person in terms of fulfillment. There's a third thing that headship is not. This does not mean that the husband is the exclusive decision maker in the family. This is not suggesting that he is to make all of the decisions. It is suggesting that he is responsible for all of the decisions that are made. In other words, he is the responsible one under God. And any man in his right mind delegates responsibility to other members of the family, just as Christ did to the church. Blows my mind every time I even contemplate that God picked you and me to be a part of his program. My friends, I'm quite convinced God could have done this job through far more efficient means. But the miracle of it all is that he handpicked us and delegated his mission on earth to reach people with the gospel of the grace of God. Now you see how ridiculous for me as a husband to make decisions and to carry those decisions out in areas for which I have absolutely no competence whatever, but in areas in which my wife is extremely competent. I delegate. This does not mean that I am no longer responsible, and I will never be able to say, "Lord, the woman thou gavest me." See, that's how we got into this rhubarb from the beginning. Now, the fourth thing that it is not, and I want you ladies to listen very carefully. Husbands, will you please nudge your wife to make sure she is not in second or third stage of anesthesia? Because the husband is the head does not mean he is always right. Not an encouragement. Boy, that's more amen, Cotton, than I've heard since I've been up here. No, it does not mean that he is right. It does mean that he is responsible. And ladies, God will never hold you responsible for your husband's moronic decision. That's an encouragement too. He's holding you responsible for submitting to his leadership, not because he's right, but because he's responsible. And over again in counseling, I have often had to become very directive with a person and say to her, look, lady, will you please allow your husband the luxury of a mistake? You see, he's a person. He's a human being. And whenever you have people, you have problems. And he's not exempt from these. The only thing God will ever hold you accountable for is, did you submit yourself to his leadership, right or wrong? That's your responsibility. Now, it's beautiful to see this in action. There is nothing more attractive. Let's come over on the positive side. I want to give you just a few words that you can write down that will show you precisely what is the meaning of headship. In the first place, a husband ought to be a pace setter. That is, he ought to be a leader in the sense that he's out front setting the pace. I had a very interesting comment made by a girl at the seminary married to one of our students, a very sharp, capable young lady and spiritually perceptive. She said to me, Prof, my father was a leader in every realm. He was a leader in his profession. He was a leader in our community. He was a leader at our church. But when he came home, he was out to lunch. The sad story of many a husband, many a father. See, the problem is not qualifications, it's not equipment, and it is certainly not authority. I ran across a very interesting statement some time ago in my reading. The writer said it is not power that the husband needs to recover, but the exercise of the proper functions in the home. You see, if a husband is going to be the head of his home, if he's going to be responsible, then he must be a decision maker. And I've seen men who were eminently qualified in the realm of decision making. Why, it's fascinating to watch them in operation down at the office, or to see them at a board meeting, or in some other function where decision-making is called for. But when he comes home, you know, anything you want, yeah, you do it. And suddenly it seems as if, you know, all of his leadership skills and all of his decision-making just evaporate right in front of your eyes. Talking to a man in counseling the other day, of whom this is basically his problem, and he said to me, I can't believe it. He said, right in front of my eye, the whole thing disintegrated. And I said, do you have a clue as to why? Well, he scratched his head. I knew he was looking for something. And finally, he said to me, you know, if I ran my business the way I ran this home, it would have fallen apart a year ago. And I said to him, that's beautiful insight. Obviously, a husband is a man who's going to have to take the initiative. He's going to have to build his marriage and his family on the basis of the strength of that couple, not their weaknesses. Now, I want you to see another side to this, because if you only see one side, you develop a very warped perspective. And the amazing thing to me is that whenever the Word of God sets forth truth, it always sets it in balance. For there is a second responsibility that you discover in this passage. Not only is his scriptural position one of leadership, but his supreme passion is to be that of a lover. Now, one without the other leads to distortion. If you have leadership without love, this can degenerate into an autocracy, in arbitrary decision-making. If you have love without leadership, you have sentimentality. It's his leadership that provides authority to the relationship. It's his love that provides affection to the relationship. And don't ever let anybody tell you that the mother ought to be the heart of the home. She shouldn't be. The father should be. He's the lover of his wife. The greatest context for a loving relationship you can ever have. And man, what an assignment, gentlemen. Let me hang this one on you. This will keep you going for 40 years. Two analogies. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, that'll wipe you out. I had a student come into my office sometime and he said, "Hey, Prof, I got a problem." He said, "Well, what's your problem?" He said, "I love my wife too much." "You what?" "So I love my wife too much." He said, "Run that by again. I'd love to hear it." "No," he said, "I think I love my wife too much." I turned to this passage. I said, "Man, this says you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You mean to tell me you love her that much?" "Oh, no, of course not." I said, "You better get with it." And I'm here to tell you, gentlemen, very frontally, it will take every bit of creativity that you've got to fulfill this assignment. You see, you are married to a particular person, and it's a full-time job to become a student of that person, to meet the needs of that person, to pour all of your life and your genius into that person. That calls for supernatural love. Is it any wonder, then, that the context of the whole passage is the filling of the Holy Spirit, when the fruit of the Spirit is love? You see, it doesn't say you are to love your wife if she's lovely. It doesn't say you are to love your wife if she really deserves it. It doesn't say you are to love your wife if she gives you a lollipop in your lunch. It says, husband, love your wife. This is a remarkable thing. You will never find a verse of Scripture that ever commands a woman to love her husband. The only thing that comes close to it is the passage in which older women are to teach younger women to love their husband. Because the primary focus of the Word of God is a command to the husband and a command to the wife, but they are vastly different. The husband is never commanded to place his wife in submission. Never once. But he is commanded to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself. Let me ask you, gentlemen, very frankly tonight, when's the last time you gave yourself? I didn't say your bucks. You. You see, that's the heart and substance of New Testament giving. The product of the filling of the Holy Spirit. that he delivers me from myself, thank God, and liberates me so that I'm free to flow into the life of this fantastic woman that he's given to me as my assignment for life. To love her. Just as Jesus Christ loved me without a string attached, unconditionally. Gentlemen, your wife will become what your love will make her. And so if you really don't quite like your wife the way she is now, I'll tell you the finest way to change her. And it's love her. But the average guy is saying, well, why are you like that? Because you married me. What a disgusting intrusion. But you see, that's the divine analogy. There's a human analogy here. As if to say, almost facetiously, and if you get through loving her as Christ loved the church, then love her as your own body. And you'll never get through that. It's deeper than that. That's what she is. An extension of you. See, that's what happened, we discovered in that Genesis 2 passage. You're no longer two. You're one. And when you love your wife, you are loving your own flesh. No man fails to take care of his own flesh. That's instinctive to the human organism. The moment you throw anything at my fate, my hand immediately comes up to protect it. Isn't it beautiful to look down through this passage to see what this involves? He gave himself for it, verse 26, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church. Man, what an assignment. Someday you arriving in the presence of the Lord, and he says, okay, Hendrick, give an account of your stewardship. And you take that lovely wife and you present it to him. What have you produced? Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's the pattern. That I am going to have to present that which God has given to me and charged me to love to him. Does Bill pray so beautifully tonight that your home might be a little audiovisual aid in your community? See, I ought to be able to come in your community and walk into your home and watch you and your wife or your husband functioning and have a dramatic illustration of the relationship that Jesus Christ sustains to the church. Well, that's a big order. And let me ask you wives one question. Are you making it easier or harder for your husband to provide leadership and to be a lover? I must confess, intellectual honesty compels me to confess that there are many men who have a very rough assignment. And I don't mean by that that they're not committed to this, but I think that oftentimes they are married to a woman who makes it practically impossible for the man to sustain his role of leadership and to maintain his role as a lover. No woman in her right mind resists the leadership of a man who loves her as Christ loves the church and as he loves his own body. Now, I want to direct your attention to another passage. An awful lot here.
We don't have time to go into. I'll let you study it on your own. Whip over. Couple books. Go right. Guy in a cowboy organization I was working with before he went out to the training camp, he said, Hendricks, I need an assignment. I said, okay, I got one. Go to Ephesians.
What?
Ephesians. Spell it. Spell it. I said, can you find Matthew? Oh, yeah. I said, I got that one. First one in the New Testament. I said, okay, find Matthew and go right. You'll run into it. So he ran into it. All right, this is 1 Peter chapter 3. Now we want to look at the wife. Your wife awake, gentlemen?
So you probably developed a sore side up to this point. Wife had conviction by proxy. Just what he needs. Sure glad he's here to hear it. Okay, ladies, if you now get the impression that we're talking to you, you're right. 1 Peter chapter 3. There are two thrusts by the writer in this beautiful section. First, the apostle has a word to say about the wife's attitude in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. In like manner, underline that, will you? That forces you back into the immediately preceding context, where you have the example of Jesus Christ, who became a servant, who submitted himself to the Father's role for his life on earth, just as Jesus submitted himself to the Father's will. He is saying, so you, my woman friend, must submit yourself to the Father's role for you. You wives, be in subjection. I want to teach you a little Greek. This is a present, middle, imperative, which means it must be translated, submit yourselves continuously. Now that's very important because you see, at the heart of that is an act of the will. You have a decision to make, my woman friend, just as your husband does. And most homes fail not because somebody plans for them to fail, but because they fail to plan. They fail to make decisions. And it's a decision that is called for on your part. You submit yourselves continuously to your own husband. Now that's the only command put on you. The command to the husband is, love your wife. The command to the wife is, submit yourself to your own husband. Then, even if any obey not the word, you've got to change the translation here. He's not talking about your conversation, about talking. On the contrary, he's talking about walking, the manner of your life. Then, they may be won without a word. How? By your behavior. By your submission. And it's altogether possible that in an audience this size, or on some of these tapes, where they eventually go, that I'm talking to some woman who recently, or perhaps a number of years ago, came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And your husband is an unbeliever. And the number one question in your mind is, how can I win my unsaved husband for Jesus Christ? Well, I'll tell you how. Don't go home and cram the gospel down his throat. Don't put a four-law booklet under his plate. Now, you laugh, but
You wouldn't believe some of the choice illustrations I have. Without a word. Now, if you look at my Bible falls open naturally to this chapter. You just drop it and it'll fall open. 1 Peter 3. If you look a little closer, you'll see a dirty mark all around that section. Because I spend hours and hours with women who are asking me, how can I win my husband to Jesus Christ? I say, I'll tell you, lady, how. Don't open your mouth. Now, that's really quite an assignment. I had a woman in our community. I wish she were here to tell the story because I just couldn't possibly tell it the way she did. She was a prominent Bible teacher, had a very effective ministry. She's very gifted, but with an unsaved husband. And pretty soon, you know, she was getting more busy in the Bible studies and the rest of it than she was taking care of her home. So Pop had come home from the office, you know, and here we have TV dinners again. With a note saying, went to another Bible study. You know, after a while, Matt got tired of that type of thing. And finally, one day, he dropped it on her. He said, frankly, I'm checking it to you. He said, we'll give you more time for your Bible classes. Well, she was quite hard up. She came to see me. And believe me, she was really desperate to come to see me. So I said to her, calling her by name, I'm going to give you an assignment. I said, the first thing I want you to do is I want you to go home and keep your mouth shut from now till next week. I don't want you to talk about spiritual things in the presence of your husband one time. Because every meal, you know, we come around to the same subject. Where you put in, you always come out the same place. And if you knew Jesus, we wouldn't have this kind of a home. And, of course, you know, he was just lining up to get in. So she went out. She said, well, that's impossible. And I said, well, that's what God specializes in. Isn't that what you've been teaching? Now you got a golden laboratory in which to work it out. All right. So she goes out. Next week she comes back and says, how'd you make out? Oh, she said, I blew it in the first hour. I said, okay, same assignment next week. You're going to win your husband without a word. Well, she went out, came back next week. I said, how'd you make out? Well, I did a lot of better. I said, really, how long did you last? Oh, about 2 days. I said, let me ask you something. What does your husband like most? And she got that painful expression. She said, you wouldn't believe it. I said, well, try me. She said he enjoys the most malodorous stew you have ever smelled. She said, I used to cook it, but it would take me a week to get that house back in shape again. That odor just stuck all over the place. I said, okay, I got an assignment for you. I want you to go home and prepare that stew for her. Oh, boy, I said, I don't know if I can do that. I said, you think God's grace is sufficient for your nostrils? So she went home. Well, I tell you, she prayed for 2.5 days to get up enough courage to start it. And she cooked it, and all through the day, she'd run in and get down on her knees and pray for grace. And that night, he walked in the front door, and I'm going to give you a direct quotation. The first thing he said was, my God, what happened to that woman? Now, I wish I could tell you because it's a fascinating story as to how this guy came to faith. But it's a story I wish we could write more frequently. Because in the average evangelical community in Oklahoma City or Dallas or anywhere else, you've got a lot of women who have come to know Christ the Savior. But their husband couldn't care less. And this is a very practical person.
It's also a practical verse to some woman who may be married to a husband, you know, realistically, who's in carnality. Who hasn't really grown in the faith and hasn't really latched on to Jesus Christ and the Word and spiritual things and taken the leadership he ought. How are you going to win him? Well, my friend, you're not going to win him by cramming your Bible knowledge down his throat and reminding him that he doesn't show up at the church enough and do all of the other things that you think he should be doing. You see, if you are submissive, you've got supernatural proof of supernatural power, because submission does not come naturally. It's very interesting in that Ephesians 5 passage, there is a topic sentence that goes right before you start into the section of wives, be in submission to your own husband. And that is, let each of you be in submission to each other. You see, we tend to think that submission is the exclusive role of the woman. Nothing could be further from the Scriptures. Submission is the lifestyle of the Christian. Submitting yourself to the authority of the state. Submitting yourself to the authority of the church. Submitting yourself to the authority of the company for which you work. Submitting yourself to the authority of others in the body of Jesus Christ. That's proof of supernatural power at work, because that does not come naturally. Now, I want you to see a second thing that comes out of this passage. Not only are we given a view of her attitude, but we are also given a view of her adornment. And I can think I can hear somebody say, boy, now watch this one. Well, let's look at this one in verse 3. More nonsense per square inch taught on the basis of this passage than any I have seen. Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair and of wearing jewels of gold and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in the incorruptible apparel. This is always in style, ladies. Never goes out. You never need to get a new outfit. Of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, my friends, Peter is not giving a principle of prohibition. He is not saying, don't braid your hair, don't wear jewels of gold. If he is, he's also saying, don't put on apparel. And I don't know anybody that teaches that. He's not talking about a prohibition. He's talking about a priority. He's saying there is a priority of the inner man in contrast to the outer man. And I happen to believe a woman who is beautifully dressed and coiffured is a woman who has a high degree of respect for herself as a person. And I happen to believe the most beautiful women in all of the world are the women who have the wardrobe of the soul, and their exterior simply becomes a reflection of their inner beauty. Nothing. Absolutely nothing is more repulsive than an externally attractive woman who on the inside is a hollow shell, almost a non-person, without character, without beauty. Ladies, that's great news for you.
Because, you see, every year that goes by, you're out of business a little more than last year. Just thought I'd pass on an encouraging word to you.
And this is one reason why I tell a young person, look, man, don't spend all of your time loving a body. Spend your time loving a person. Then when the body is in the process of wearing out,
the person becomes increasingly more attractive. And there's no exception to that principle in this room.
I don't care how attractive or young
or beautiful your skin and hair and all of the rest of it is right now, I've got news for you. You are in the process of passing off the scene. That's life, as the Bible teaches it. And every year goes by, you know, you get a little more of the evidence.
Now, I mean, you know, obviously, if the barn needs painting, paint it. See, I'm not suggesting you ought to look like an unmade bed.
And neither is Peter. He's saying you better examine the wardrobe of your soul, or you're in a bad way. See, he's saying to those of us in Dallas, look, you can spend all of your time down at Neiman Marcus getting the latest coordinated outfit. That really won't cover. That's no substitute for the beauty on the inside. And some of us gentlemen who are sitting here ought to have the guts before the night is over to throw your arms around the most beautiful woman God ever created and say, woman, you will never know how attracted I am by the wardrobe of your soul. Every year goes by, you get more attractive to me. And ladies, it's a lot easier to fulfill the command to love your wife as Christ loved the church when that woman is becoming increasingly more attractive on the inside. Now he gives an interesting illustration. He says, after this manner aforetime, the holy women also, those hopers in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. When's the last time you called him that? Whose children you now are, if you do well and are not put in fear by any terror. In other words, if this is the characteristic of your life, you're following in a noble train. And I have further proof that this is not prohibition, because Sarah had the most expensive and exquisite jewel. But she had something more important. She had a meek and a quiet spirit. And by the way, it was not always that way with Sarah. You have a choice illustration of a woman who got out of God's role. God said to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. I know it's an impossible thing, but I specialize in that. He shares it with Sarah, and she says, man, that's great news. Let's wait. They waited. Nothing happened. Sarah's the one who suggested, look, Abe, let's move into plan B. I got a plan. We'll help God out. And he followed his wife's leadership. And what a pack of trouble they got into with Ishmael. And we still got it over there. See, every time you think of the Arab-Israeli conflict, you got proof positive of a woman who didn't function in her role.
And that's a pretty high price tag. So it wasn't always this way with her, and I think I almost hear some woman back on the ninth row saying, well, you know, boy, that's hard for me. My friend, it was no less difficult for Sarah. But when I come to the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 11, I am told even Sarah came to faith, came to the place where she followed God's role. The interesting thing to me is that the illustration he cites is an illustration of a period of time when they were in unbelief. Sarah was laughing at God when he said, is anything too hard for Jehovah? Now I want you to look at verse 7 because this wraps up this whole section. And what a beautiful verse it is. You husbands, in like manner, and you'll notice this goes back to the pattern of Jesus Christ as well, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, that is, according to what God has revealed in His Word, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being also heirs together. Oh, I love that. Of the grace which pertains to life. Now look at the last statement. To the end that your prayer be not hindered. Isn't that an amazing verse? You know, I've heard a lot of messages on unanswered prayer, but I've had very few of them that included this reason. Every now and then I run into a couple who say to me, Hendricks, how do you account for the fact that, you know, we sort of pray in our family, but it seems as if, you know, the heavens are lined with brass, never gets above the ceiling. Did it ever occur to you, my friends, that one of the major reasons for unanswered prayer in the church is a scripturally unregulated home life? You see, I didn't make up these specifications. These are the product of divine revelation. We are studying the owner's manual. He's the one who created you, my gentleman friend. He's the one who made you, my woman friend. And He made you to function in a particular role. And when you function in that role, you have complete fulfillment. You talk about liberation. This is a woman who never needs to be liberated. There is no greater liberty than the liberty wherewith Christ hath set us free. He's not trying to make you a non-person and to rob you of your creative potential. He wants to give you the greatest fulfillment in all the world as a man, as a woman, functioning under His design specification, experiencing spiritual power in your family, right, and also in the church. I've been asked recently, and I don't know why it's come up so frequently, I sort of sense that maybe God's trying to break through to me. Why is it that many churches across America, even evangelical churches, are languishing? Do not have the spiritual impact that they ought to have. And I've often wondered if maybe the reason is we have become so far removed from the biblical specification for functioning within a family. And we've allowed our culture to pour us into its mold. Very hard to improve on the plan of the Creator. And what a price tag we are paying for raping and blurring those roles. Father, we pray afresh that You will drive this truth down deep into our minds and hearts and homes.
We pray that in these days we may see revival in our church and in our land. How desperately it is needed. We pray, our Father, that you will begin it in our family, in my home. We pray, our Father, that those who are blind to the realities of Jesus Christ may see the relationship that he sustains to the church by the way we relate to our wives and to our husbands. We want to thank you for what you're going to do, because we come expectantly through Christ our Lord. Amen.